Well, good morning. Have you ever felt lost or been lost? Maybe some of you feel lost this morning after the Dodger game last night. I was actually in Chicago this week for work. I was at a conference, and there is nothing harder than watching the Dodgers get pummeled while you're in the hotel lobby in the midst of probably about 200 Cubs fans. So it was a rough week. But have you ever gotten lost? Maybe you were trying to go somewhere for the first time. Maybe you're driving somewhere and you're trying to figure out where you're supposed to go. Maybe for you younger people, this might be hard to relate to because, you know, you just think, well, you just get your phone out, right? And you open up Google Maps, you open up Waze, and you type in where you're going to go, and you just show up there, right? But it hasn't always been this way. You know, back in the day when the first cell phones came out, you could only do one thing on your phone. You could only talk on it, believe it or not. It didn't have maps. And so we used to get lost a lot more, especially if you're going somewhere maybe for the first time. Well, when I was growing up, I was in the Boy Scouts. And the troop I was a part of was a backpacking troop. So we would go on these 50-mile hikes every August, and I loved it. We'd go up to the Sierras near Mammoth. And to get us ready for these hikes, we would go on these training hikes in the local mountains once a month. And so one of the hikes we went on was to Mount San Jacinto. And you may have heard of it because there's a tram that goes up to this mountain, and it's on the way to Palm Springs, so it's not too far from here. But our troop was going on this hike, and it's about 8 miles from the trailhead to the peak. And so if you go in and out, it's about 16 miles total. Well, our troop was planning to do this hike starting Saturday morning, and then to go to the peak, spend the night at a campground close to the peak, and then come out on Sunday. But for my friend, his dad, and I, we were trying to get back Saturday night so that we would be home for Sunday morning. And so the hike started out great. We went up to the peak. It was a beautiful day. And then we turned around to start coming down. But the thing was, a storm came in. And it wasn't really a bad storm. It wasn't that there was a lot of rain or thunder or lightning, but it got really foggy. And it got so foggy that we couldn't see the trail anymore. And before long, it started getting dark. And we realized that we were lost. Now, we weren't planning on spending the night on the mountain. We were trying to get in and out the same day, so we didn't have a tent. We didn't have all the gear that you'd normally take, but the Boy Scout motto says, be prepared. And fortunately, we did have extra food. We had our space blankets. We had some extra supplies. And so I'll never forget that night. Here we are lost on this mountain. We huddled up and leaned back against a tree, eating granola bars and protein bars for our dinner, wrapped in this oversized piece of tinfoil, trying to keep dry from the rain, and just praying that our moms wouldn't be freaking out because we weren't home that night. Well, fortunately, early in the morning, the weather improved, and we were able to see the trail again, and we were able to get home. The book of Colossians was written to people who had become lost. They weren't lost physically or geographically, but they are lost spiritually. They had gotten lost by following some false teachings about Jesus. So what do you do when you're lost? You need to get back on the right path. You need to get headed in the right direction again. If you've been with us for any part of our series on Colossians, you know that the main focus of this letter is the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossians to get their theology back on track. And this letter applies to us today just as much as it did 2,000 years ago. I don't think I need to convince you that we live in a world that is strayed from the biblical teaching about who Jesus is. There's many other religions and philosophies out there, and they teach that Jesus was merely a good man. He was a good teacher. And as participation in organized religion has declined, but the rise of spirituality has emerged, we see people taking one belief from over here and another belief from a system over there and putting it all together into their own belief system. But the danger there is that, again, we don't have the Jesus of the Bible when you do this. Every religion and philosophy except for Christianity teaches that believing in Jesus' death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins is not enough. It's not sufficient to get you into heaven. It's not sufficient to achieve the goal of that system. For us Christians, though, hopefully we all agree that Jesus' death and resurrection is sufficient, that Jesus is supreme, But if we're honest with ourselves, it's hard to live this out in daily life. It's hard to truly trust that Jesus is supreme, that he's sufficient over all things. In earlier messages, some of my brothers have preached about the idea of a Jesus plus life. A Jesus plus life means that we don't actually believe that Jesus is enough, that he's sufficient. So we take Jesus plus something else. Jesus plus a good job. Jesus plus money. Jesus plus a relationship. We need something besides Jesus for our security. Perhaps this series on Colossians has been an eye-opener for you as you started to realize that. You thought that you were faithfully following Christ, but you realize that your faith doesn't truly say that Jesus is enough. And if that's happened, praise God, because he's showing you where your faith is lacking, and he's trying to help you grow in your faith so that your faith might be in him alone. The challenges that we face in living faithfully bring us to a question that our text is going to answer this morning. Why is Jesus supreme and sufficient? Well, the key idea this morning is Jesus is supreme and sufficient because he is God, the creator and sustainer of the universe. Let's get into God's word to take a look at our text. If you'll please open your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to begin in verse 9. Colossians chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 9 with a focus on 15 through 17. Paul writes, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So why is Jesus supreme and sufficient? Our first point today is that he is God. He is God. Verse 15 says, he is the image of the invisible God. Well, to help us understand this passage, it's important that we remember why the Apostle Paul was writing to the church in Colossae. Remember that the Colossians had gotten lost spiritually. And based on what he writes in the book, in this letter, the false teaching seems to have said something along the lines that the spirit is good, but that the body, that physical matter, is evil. And therefore, these false teachers didn't believe that Jesus could be fully God and fully man. They couldn't see how a good spirit, and the Bible tells us that God is spirit, and how an evil body could physically come together into one. And so what did they do? They denied that Jesus was God. It may be hard for us as Christians to understand this doctrine, that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, but we believe it. We take it on faith because that's what the Bible tells us. But these false teachers were denying that this was true. They were questioning his divinity. And this teaching is dangerous because our salvation is on the line with this belief. If we go back to verse 14, it tells us that we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. But if Jesus was merely a good person, if he was merely a good teacher, then he was sinful just like you and me. If he had his own sins, then how could he die for my sins? And how could he die for your sins? You see, the Bible says that every one of us is a sinner. We've all fallen short of God's perfect mark and how we're to live. We don't follow his laws. We don't follow his commandments. Instead, we've rebelled against him. We do this by living for ourselves rather than God, by being selfish, by not loving others. And our sin It not only makes us guilty and deserving of an eternal punishment in hell, but it separates us from God so that our relationship with God that we were meant to have has been broken. There's nothing we can do to earn God's forgiveness, to deserve salvation. The only way for this to happen was for God to send the perfect sacrifice, his son Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. The problem in Colossae, though, was that they were denying that Jesus was his perfect sacrifice because they were denying that Jesus is God. Well, Paul addresses these concerns in our passage. From verse 15 to verse 20, he uses this to remind the Colossians of what they believed. And these verses are actually a hymn. Your Bible may actually have the text printed in the form of a poem because verses 15 through 20 are a hymn. Just like we have hymns today that we use to praise God and remind us about biblical truth, so the first century Christians also had hymns. Now, most likely, this wasn't one that Paul wrote himself, but one that was well known to first century Christians. And so basically, Paul is saying, do you remember this hymn? Do you remember these words that you confess? Come back to these. You're lost, but come back. Get back on track. And believe what you already know about Jesus Christ, not what these false teachers are saying. Let's look at verse 15. It says, he is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In verse 15, Paul says that although God is invisible, we see God through Jesus Christ. The word image in the English Standard Version is a translation of the Greek word from which we get our word icon. An icon shows us what something is like, or it represents something. Jesus is the image or icon of the invisible God. Do you realize how important icons are in our world today? I'm not talking about people, like a person who's an icon of something. Icons are really important in our world today. All you have to do is look at your phone. How do you open Google Maps so that you don't get lost? How do you open Venmo so you can pay somebody? You tap an icon. The screen on your phone is full of icons. You tap a particular icon because it opens a particular app so that you can do a particular thing. It wouldn't be helpful if you had 20 little squares on your phone that all looked the same and they didn't have any indication of what they did. That would be frustrating. The icons on our phones are helpful because they represent the app that they're going to open. Well, Jesus is the icon or the image of God. We cannot see God, for he's invisible and he is spirit. But because Jesus is fully God and fully man, he revealed God to us. Jesus declared this himself in John 14:9 when he said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." In John 10:30, Jesus said, "The Father and I are one." Jesus is the image of the invisible God because he is God. Theologian F.F. Bruce writes, "To say that Christ is the image of God is to say that in him the nature and being of God have been perfectly revealed, that in him the invisible has become visible." Jesus Christ is supreme, and Jesus Christ is sufficient because he is God. Now, for most of you, the truth that Jesus is God is not new to you. You've probably known this from the day you became a Christian. The children in our children's ministry know this because it's one of the central truths of Scripture, and we teach it to them because it's so important. I believe the challenge, though, is getting this from our heads into our hearts. It's hard for us to actually believe it completely. But when we do, it will cause us to live differently because we will fully live for Christ. And let me give you some suggestions on how we can do this. First, trust that Jesus truly is sufficient. Trust that Jesus truly is sufficient. It's been said that your faith is only as good as the object or person in which it's placed. And if you don't believe this, try letting a 5-year-old drive you home from church today. If you don't have one, I have one. You can borrow my son, Seth. He'd be happy to drive you home. I say that Jesus truly is sufficient because we have just seen that the Bible declares that he is God. I hope that you will walk away wanting to live in light of this. So much of the stress, so much of the worry, so much of the struggle that we face in life is because we make bad decisions because we don't believe that Jesus is sufficient. We live that Jesus plus life. When we don't believe that Jesus is sufficient, we take matters into our own hands. Let's say, for example, your finances. In Matthew 6, Jesus says, "Do not be anxious, for your Father knows what you need." Jesus, who is God, has told us not to be anxious, not to worry about where we'll have money for food or for clothing. But how many of you get anxious about your finances? How many of you worry about how you're going to pay your housing next month, or how you're going to pay for the car payment or your kids' college education? How many of you think frequently about money and stress over it or fight with your spouse about it? Or you're looking at your investments all the time because you're worried about if they've gone up or down? Jesus told us not to be anxious. If you're being a faithful steward of what he's given to you, he will provide for your needs. He is God, and he knows our needs, and he will meet them. He is sufficient. Like I've mentioned, we've talked about a Jesus plus faith, a faith where we say we need Jesus plus something else. And whether intentional or not, when the rubber meets the road, it's hard for us to live out a faith that truly believes Jesus is sufficient. But this is what God wants of us. To live out this faith, what is the plus that you need to remove from your life? What is the plus that you're relying upon other than Jesus Christ? Do you find your security in your job title? Do you find it in your position in your company? Do you find security in the school that you went to because you believe it'll give you social or career opportunities? Maybe your confidence is in the amount of money that you have saved because you figure that if something happens, you can always rely on that money. Is it in a relationship? Maybe you've actually made another person your savior rather than Jesus Christ because that relationship is so important to you. Well, since Jesus is God, he truly is sufficient. And that means we can trust in him fully for whatever we are facing. He's sufficient because he is God. Let's move on to our second point. Why is Jesus supreme and sufficient? He's our creator. He is our creator. The second line in verse 15 tells us that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. Now, when you first read this verse, you might have done a double take. Did the Bible just say that Jesus was the firstborn, as in he was created first? I'm the oldest of four kids. I have a younger brother, a younger sister, and a younger half-brother. As a firstborn, I am undoubtedly the oldest. And this was something I was really proud of until recently, since I'm close to 40 now, and my brother and sister constantly tease me about this. It's not something to brag about. But why am I the firstborn? Because I was born first. My brother is 18 months younger than me. Why am I the firstborn? Because I was born first. My sister is about 3.5 years younger than me. Why am I the firstborn? Because I was born first. I was born before her. Well, what then is Paul saying in the second half of verse 15? If Jesus was the first result of creation, then he could not be God, for God has always existed. Well, if we look on to verse 16, we get our answer. Verse 16 explains why Jesus is called the firstborn. It says, "For by him, by Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." The word "for" at the beginning of verse 16 is so important because it links verse 16 back to the previous thought. Jesus is called the firstborn of all creation because by him all things were created. The word "firstborn" can mean first to be born, but like we just saw, that's not the case because Jesus tells us that, verse 16 tells us that Jesus is the creator, not part of the creation. The word "firstborn" can also mean supreme over, or preeminent, or first in rank. When the Apostle Paul says that Jesus is the firstborn, he's describing Jesus' position in relation to creation. Jesus is Lord over all. Jesus is a preeminent one. He is the one who's of paramount rank, of greatest importance. Jesus is the one who's supreme over all because he is our creator. One of the oldest heresies in the church says that there was a time when Jesus didn't exist. But this heresy has not gone away. Some cults today, like the Jehovah's Witness, will try to make an argument that Jesus is a created being using this very verse. If you look at the Jehovah's Witness Bible, they've changed the text. They've added the word "other" into this passage four times so that it says, "all other things have been created." They do this even though there's no evidence that those words should be there. And their own Bibles even have a note, a footnote that says, the word "other" is not in the original Greek text. But there it is, a modern-day example of this false teaching why we continually need to be on guard, that Jesus is God. He is supreme, he is sufficient, and he is our creator. The Apostle Paul faced this heresy 2,000 years ago, and we still face it today. But Scripture is clear. Jesus is sufficient, and Jesus is supreme. He is the one who is preeminent over all, and he is our creator. Verse 16 leaves nothing out when it says that everything was created by Jesus. All things in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Everything in heaven and on earth, that's a reference back to Genesis 1, to the very beginning of the Bible, where Scripture declares that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We don't have time to go into the details or defense of creation today, but here at Lighthouse, we do believe in a literal creation as described in Genesis 1. We do not believe that man is a result of evolution or natural selection or any other process other than God creating the heavens and the earth. And we take this on faith, for the Bible says that it is true. Well, what are these thrones? Who are these dominions, these rulers and authorities? They're references to various ranks of angels. Well, some people will try to analyze the different ranks to create a hierarchy of angels. But for our message this morning, the main point here is that even the invisible realm of creation, both angels and fallen angels who are demons, were all created by Jesus. Therefore, Jesus is supreme over all of them. Jesus is not an angel. He is the creator of angels and all other things. Do you like a good sandwich? Sandwiches are one of my favorite things to eat. And what do you need to make a good sandwich? You need good bread, and you need good fillings, right? Meat, vegetables. And some people will argue, you know, what percentage of the sandwich comes from bread, you know, the importance, and how much it comes from the meat. It's an interesting conversation. But if you look at the beginning and ends of verse 16, you'll see a sandwich-like structure made out of words. We call this bracketing. The verse begins with, "by him, all things were created." That's like one piece of bread. And then Paul goes into greater detail about what all things are, including the visible and the invisible. And this is like the meat. And then Paul closes with that same phrase, "all things were created." That's like the other piece of bread. So we have bread, the contents, and then another piece of bread. What he's doing in writing in this way is he's pointing out that there are no exceptions. Jesus Christ is the firstborn. He is the creator over everything. There is nothing that he did not create. For by him and through him, all things were created. Moving on to verse 17, it says that Jesus is before all things. The Bible is telling us that Jesus has always been. Jesus is eternal. This hymn is again affirming that Jesus was not created. He did not have a beginning. The Apostle John, who spent 3 years walking with Jesus as one of his disciples, and the author of the Gospel of John, says in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was already there with God when creation started." And later in that same chapter, John tells us that the Word is Jesus Christ. Jesus himself declared that he is eternal in John 8:58. He was talking to a group of Jews, and they asked him some questions. And his response was, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." What was the Jews' response? They didn't just get upset. They were livid. They were ready to stone him because they believed he had just committed blasphemy. Because Jesus identified himself as I am, the very words that the God of the Old Testament used in talking to Moses from the burning bush. The name I am tells us something about God. He simply is. He has no beginning. He has no creator. He has always existed. He is the creator, not the creation. So what are the applications of this? Well, one application of knowing Jesus, knowing that Jesus created us, is that we should live for him. The end of verse 16 says that all things were created for Jesus. It's not saying that he needed us, but rather that we were created for his glory. If we were created for his glory, then each one of us has an overarching purpose in life, and that purpose is to bring glory to Jesus Christ. Students, you can live for the glory of God at school. Maybe you have a classmate who's struggling with their grades, and you can help them. Maybe there's someone who's being picked on, or they're having a hard time socializing. You can bring glory to Jesus by loving that person, by caring for them, by standing up for them. For those of you who are working, are you working for the glory of God? Are you known as an exceptional employee because of the positive attitude that you have at work? Because you help others? Because you have a strong work ethic? Or because when you share your opinions, you share them in a way that shows love and respect towards others? Do you do your work with excellence? Be a light in your workplace by being an excellent employee, regardless of if you're in a good or a bad workplace. Stay-at-home parents, you have a tremendously important job. You play such a vital role in the lives of your children as you're teaching them, as you're raising them. But don't just try to get through this stage of life. Raise your children for the glory of God. Love them. Play with them. Teach them what the Bible says. Show them what Christ is like through your words and through your actions. Show them so that they will want to live for Christ. How about your retirees? Are you using your time well for the glory of God? How can you influence those around you and point them to Christ? Maybe you take care of your grandchildren, and so you have the opportunity to influence them. How can you use your time during the day to live for Christ? Could you volunteer in the community? Could you volunteer here at church? Every Tuesday morning, we have the Lamplighters Ministry. It's a ministry for young moms, and we always need childcare for them. Could you serve for the glory of God by caring for these children so that their moms could worship together? Another application. Jesus created us so he knows us intimately. Jesus created us so he knows us intimately. Several years ago, my wife Carrie and I, we had the pleasure, or some people say the nightmare, of adding on to our home. And so it actually turned out to be something we really enjoyed because we got to create part of our home. And so we worked with the designer to add a bedroom and a bathroom and a closet. We changed the porch a little bit. We realigned some things. And that's one reason why I love our home so much, because we got to design part of it. Because we designed part of it, because we created it, we know the house well. I can tell you why the dimensions of a certain closet or our bathroom are certain length. I can tell you why one part of the ceiling is a certain height and the ceiling is a different height in another part of the house. We can explain it because we created this house. Well, Jesus is our creator. That means he knows and understands us more intimately than we could ever imagine. I may have designed a house on a computer, but I didn't actually build it. Jesus designed and created everything. And because he did, the Bible tells us he knows how many hairs are on your head. The Bible tells us he knows our limits when it comes to facing temptations, and he won't let us be pressed beyond that. He knows our physical bodies. He knows what's going on in our hearts and our minds. Why? Because he created us. If my car breaks down, who ideally would I want to fix it? I would want to go to the people who designed it. Why? Because they know that car better than anyone. Yes, the person on the assembly line knows how to build a certain part of the car, and the person at the dealership may know how to fix routine problems, but nobody knows that car as well as the team who designed it. They planned out every detail. They had a purpose for every part. Well, God is our designer. He is our creator. As you live every day, do you believe that Jesus truly understands what you're going through? Not only can he understand, but he can relate. Jesus is personal. He understands your physical pain because he was nailed to a cross. He understands your emotional struggles because he was separated from his Father while he was hanging on that cross and paying for our sins. He even understands the struggles you face in faith, for he ministered to hundreds of people during his time here on earth, and he saw their struggles. Jesus knows you, and he understands you. He's not this distant God who's far off and uninterested in your life. He's our creator, and he understands us intimately. And we should take comfort in this as we go through life. He's not distant. He is very close. He is very intimate, and we can turn to him. Let's move on to our third point. Jesus is sufficient, and Jesus is supreme because he sustains all things. He sustains all things. He holds all things together. To appreciate this truth, let's take a survey of everything he's created. So when I was preparing for this message, I went to Wikipedia, and I typed in universe. The universe is all of space, and Wikipedia said it contains about 200 billion galaxies. And while this is staggering, David Lee, one of our pastors here, he actually told me this week, he said, hey, Ryan, actually, did you see this article? There's a team who released a report on October 13th that says the number of galaxies in the universe is actually 10 times greater than previously thought. That means there are over 2 trillion galaxies in our universe. Our galaxy, the Milky Way, is just one of those 2 trillion. And if you consider the magnificence of the Milky Way and how big it is, it's estimated to have a diameter of about 100 to 120,000 light years. What that means is that if our solar system from the sun to Neptune were the size of a quarter, about that big, our Milky Way would be the size of the continental United States. And yet we're only one of 2 trillion galaxies. On the other end of the spectrum, there are tiny little particles, molecules and atoms and quarks. They're far too small for us to see some of these. Electrons rotate around the center of each atom. Molecules repel each other, and they're attracted to each other to build air molecules, drops of water, and even the most gigantic of mountains. Well, from the smallest quark to the biggest galaxy, Jesus sustains all things. Jesus not only made all things, but he sustains all things. He is the reason why the earth doesn't move out of its orbit and get too close to the sun so that we burn up, or move too far out of its orbit so that we freeze. He is the reason why the sun rises every morning. He is the reason we are alive. Jesus Christ sustains all things. I'd like to highlight something very special about the text in verse 17. When the text says, in him all things hold together, this is a special text. Like the rest of the New Testament, Colossians was written in Greek. The Greek verb translated held together is in what's called the perfect tense. The perfect tense has no equivalent in English. But it's so important that I looked up one of my Greek books from seminary, and it says, the perfect is the most important exegetically of all the Greek texts. When it's used, there is usually a deliberate choice on the part of the writer. The perfect tense describes the present state of affairs, so the way things are today, based on something that happened in the past. So what does God want us to understand about Christ sustaining all things? We should understand that Christ's work of holding all things together, of sustaining all things, has already been completed. And because it's completed, things hold together today. In other words, this is a done deal. So how should we be encouraged by this? Dick Lucas wrote a commentary, and in his commentary he asks, if Christ is the power which sustains the whole universe from remote beginning to its final goal, is it reasonable to doubt his power to sustain the individual believer from conversion to glory? If I may restate this question, he's asking, if Jesus has the power to sustain the entire universe, don't you think he can sustain you? I love how Lucas phrases his question. He asks, is it reasonable to doubt? Let me ask you, is it reasonable to doubt that the one who created and sustains the entire universe can sustain you through whatever trial or difficulty you are facing right now? Is it reasonable to doubt? I think there are times when we need a reminder of who our faith is in. Our faith is in Jesus Christ, who not only died and rose from the grave, but he holds the entire universe together. A few minutes ago, I read of the immensity of the universe. Jesus sustains everything that's going on in the universe, and he sustains everything that's going on in your life. If he can sustain the universe, he can sustain you. If you're having a difficult time embracing this truth, and I think we all do to some degree, I really encourage you to meditate upon it this week. Find some time when you can think about what this verse is saying without interruption. Turn off your phone. Go to a place that's quiet. Set a time to focus on this verse. Ask God for faith to understand what he is saying. Ask him for grace to believe it and to live in light of it. Think deeply upon what this verse means and also how it should change your life, knowing that Jesus Christ sustains you. This should change how you respond to life's troubles, to life's challenges. If Jesus sustains the universe, then there's no reason to doubt that he can sustain you. You students, you may be struggling through the new quarter or semester. Maybe it's the first time you've gotten a C or a D or maybe even a B. Or maybe you're failing out of school. Maybe you know that the major you're in just isn't right for you. If your faith is in Christ, he will sustain you. It doesn't mean that you're going to get perfect grades, but he will be faithful to show you where you should go in life, what you should be doing. It may mean a new class or a new major or even a new career, but he can sustain you to accomplish his purposes in your life. Maybe you're facing a different kind of struggle. Maybe you're caring for your elderly parents who are now physically or mentally unable to care for themselves. It's frustrating to go over the same thing with them constantly. It's physically demanding on you to help them move from room to room. It takes your energy, and emotionally, it's been devastating to care for them as you see them decline. But you know that God has called you to honor your father and your mother. And this verse is saying that he will sustain you through this difficulty. He will give you the strength physically and emotionally to honor your parents as you care for them. For those of you raising children, I have three children. I know it's not always easy. There are times when our faith is put to test as they're yelling back at us or disobeying us. This is one area where I know I need to grow in my faith. This verse is telling me that Jesus will sustain me as a parent to faithfully raise my children in the Lord. He will provide the strength that my wife Carrie and I need to accomplish this task well. And from time to time, all of us get lost. We get lost when we're driving. We get lost spiritually sometimes. We may not teach heresy or believe in heresy, but we get sidetracked. We believe in a Jesus plus theology where we need Jesus plus something else. Jesus plus money, Jesus plus a good job, Jesus plus popularity. This morning, my prayer is that God's word will get you back on track. Get you back on track spiritually by reminding you that Jesus is the one who is supreme and Jesus is the one who is sufficient. And we can trust this because he is God. He is our creator and he is our sustainer. Will you please close with me in prayer? Lord Jesus, we come to you giving you praise, for we know that there is none greater. We know that you are the creator of all things, and we ask for grace to believe that you are truly sufficient and you are supreme, that we would not hold on to a Jesus plus theology, but rather that we would want to live with our faith in you alone. And so we thank you that we have so many reasons to trust in you. We have seen that there is none greater. So may you be the sole object of our faith. And may we live for you, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.